Advent. That's the season the church calendar that points us to Christmas and directs us. Advent wreaths, Advent candles, these are the tools. Oh, I've gone out again. These are the tools of Advent. And there are four Sundays of Advent, then comes Christmas. And the church calendar that divides the year up like this into seasons, it doesn't originate, of course, with the Bible. It's a church invention. It happens early and it develops along the way. It takes a while for it to emerge in its final form. If I understand Advent correctly, it was the Gaulish Christians who were really the Advent pioneers. Gaul would be what modern France, northern Italy, that area. They were the ones who really, really liked Advent and got it going. But its final form has been established now for quite some time. The church calendar has never been without its critics, of course. You may know that Jesus' birth, as celebrated on the 25th of December, was most likely an attempt of the church to take over a Mithraic holiday that was quite popular. Mithraism was a religion in the Roman Empire about the time Christianity was developing, very popular among the soldiers. And as Christianity became more popular in Mithraism and became the official religion or an official religion of the empire, they took over one of the popular holidays. They wanted to replace it, call it their own, you know, provide a Christian substitute for it. Whatever the wisdom of that was, they did it, and we have Christmas on the 25th. I think this would have happened about the 3rd century after Jesus. Those are the kind of critics we have of the church calendar. And there are many of you, of course, come from church traditions that don't prize church calendars and all these seasons that occasionally get mentioned in the literature, Advent, Epiphany, Lent. I mean, I know with a lot of people it just sort of becomes what? They don't really know what you're referring to. Now, church calendars and the seasons the church has declared walk hand in hand with church lectionaries. And lectionaries are lists of readings that go with the various church holidays, and they tell the story of Christ. They give a balanced diet to the church, and the idea is that these scriptures are read in all the churches around the world on the same Sundays, and you get a complete picture of the gospel. So Advent has its set of readings. They're not always the same year to year. I think there are 3 or 4 cycles of Advent readings that you might get, but they'll follow a very, very predictable course. It may surprise you to see the Advent readings that go with this season that are to prepare us for Christmas. Because 3 out of 4 of those readings aren't at all what you'd expect. Nothing about journeys to Bethlehem, nothing about no room at the inn, no shepherds out in the field, or anything of the kind. Really, they have surprising content. It's only on the last Sunday of Advent that you get anything like a story about the birth of Jesus. And so you might wonder, kind of, where did the Christmas go in these Advent readings? What's this about? Last Sunday's reading, for example, and Rob, of course, referred to this in his sermon, is about the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. Now, that just takes a little bit of reflection to think about why that would work. You connect the affection, the interest, and you prepare your heart for the second coming the way it should have been prepared for the first coming. Now, all of this is to say that the church calendar is not simplistic, and you shouldn't underestimate the spiritual points that the church lectionary readings are trying to make. See, Advent doesn't just tell you the Christmas story 4 times in a row so you can remember all the details about Quirinius' census or shepherding customs in Palestine. It doesn't work that way. The calendar seeks to prepare you to receive Jesus Christ and to understand Him, because that's the real point of the season. In order to celebrate the birth of Christ, in order to understand what the celebration is about, you need to know who He is. And you need to know information about how to understand the arrival of the Messiah. Understanding who Jesus is. Now, the first thing I say, of course, is, because that's part of His identity. He's alive. It's not who Jesus was. Now, it's no easy task to pin this down. You might say, oh, everybody knows about Jesus or who Jesus is. But I would say in response, well, not too clearly, especially if you don't grow up in the church. You only have some vague ideas. You can't just say you know someone and then add your own content to it and then say that you actually know that person in any kind of meaningful way. There are lots of versions of Jesus that you can hear, but some of them, frankly, aren't very good. A lot of them don't rest on much out there in the world. They're hearsay. They're half-baked. They re, they, the knowledge that goes into them isn't reflected on very much. It has no depth. Well, I think Advent gives the church a season in which it can correct this a little bit and give a picture of Jesus that isn't half-baked. Now, I hope to tell you this morning in a short sermon a little bit about the biblical Jesus, because I think that's the only Jesus that's really rooted in the historical record. It's the Jesus that's been studied closely for 2 millennia now. It's been the subject. This is the Jesus who's been the subject of critical examination, both by those who love him, the insiders, and those who have despised our faith, the outsiders. But they've been able to look at this story. This is the Jesus you can continue to study this morning, because it's not built on just impressions and hearsay. It's built on a record. In other words, I'm telling you that when we look at the Bible, we see the real Jesus, not the fairy tale Jesus that's been crafted by pasting together various misconceptions that the ill-informed hold. Understanding who Jesus is. You know, that's no small thing spiritually. Because there's no point, if you're a Christian, in claiming to follow someone you don't really know or don't really bother to understand very well. You see, our interest in Jesus as Christians isn't built entirely out of warm feelings and intuitions that happen inside. God never intended it to be that way. There's an objective quality to our faith, something outside of us and beyond our warm feelings and intuition. For instance, let me just consider this for a moment. Christians often are at pains to talk about the fact that they have a real relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that they're not following a religion built merely of rules and regulations and participations in a group. But it would hardly be convincing to someone, say, outside this faith. Well, I can think it's probably very hard to be convincing to yourself, really, to say you treasure this relationship with someone and then don't seek to understand that person. So we know Jesus personally, and this in part because we have this personal connection with him. We want to know not just him, but we want to know all about him, all there is to be said about him. Because he's the Lord we serve, we want to know the content of his character. He's the Savior who promises us heaven. We're going to spend all eternity worshiping him. He's the model of the person we are becoming. In many ways, really, the very heart of the Christian faith is the idea that the Christian is being shaped into the character of Jesus Christ. He's our model for what we're becoming. Well, today's Advent reading is one of those surprising ones, and it talks about John the Baptist. But true to John the Baptist's own mission, it's really not about John. It's about Jesus. It's about the one who will follow John, the one who follows me, John says. John the Baptist helped the Jews of his day, of his time, see Jesus for who he was. And I slipped a past tense there. It was for him to get the picture clear so that it could be understood and comprehended who Jesus was. And he understood that they would need to have some knowledge about who this was who was to follow, but they would also need to adjust their attitude in order to really understand, comprehend, or receive the Messiah. And if they succeeded in making the adjustments that John prescribed for them, then they would be ready to understand who Jesus is or who Jesus was. And so this identity question is at the very heart of the reading today. And the appropriate response then to who he is also embedded there. But you have to understand who he is first. We can only know who he is when we are ready to receive the information about him and willing to turn to him. So the reading today comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John was clothed in camel's hair, the leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, that sounds pretty far away from the Christmas story, doesn't it? But it's really not. It's, again, a little reflection. We'll say the first coming of Jesus has to be understood in a context, and we'll see this in a moment. The "in those days" that starts this passage refers, it's at the very beginning of the text, of course, "in those days" refers to about 30 years after the first Christmas, after the birth of Jesus. And this cousin of Jesus has turned up, and he looks rather exotic by the description. But he defined his mission. He is to make straight paths for the one who follows him. I assume the straight path job description is to make it simple, make it clean, make it direct, make access easy, to not encumber the meaning of what is about to come with meanings that are obscure, things that are hard to understand. You appreciate this for a moment. Have you ever been late for something and you had to take a detour and you were hoping the signs were right and you would get to your destination? Well, you would appreciate in those times, circumstances, what it means to be able to get a straight path exactly where you need to go. Or think about it just in terms of life. I mean, think of the detours that you have to take in life in the pursuit of your dreams and ambitions. You put things on hold. You change direction over money, over jobs, over health, over family. But what about those moments when it seems like you have the goal in mind, the dream you're after, and you can go straight to it? Well, those are the finest moments of human life, aren't they? When you can get straight to it without detour and without delay. John the Baptist preached to create such a cleared, straight path, and it would lead straight to Jesus. And his message was pretty simple when you think about it. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Jesus, at this point, has been living a life of relative obscurity for about 30 years. But he's about to come out into the public and announce what this is all about. Now, clearly, the coming of Jesus onto the scene and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, as John puts it, these are tied closely together. The kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, I think, is a kind of shorthand for, part of it anyway, putting in motion this plan of God to save his people through his Son. It's about to be unveiled, this new plan. The story of salvation is about to begin. And those who will participate in this take a place in Christ's kingdom, which is now at hand. Now, think about this for a moment, too. This idea that the kingdom of heaven was at hand really might be the most hopeful thing you have heard in a long time if you're outside this faith. Then, in those days, it was at hand, but now it has arrived. It's here. Now, if this is all new to you, consider it for a moment this morning. Jesus is offering you a place in his kingdom, where you can experience the kind of relationship which God has always intended for his people. And one enters that kingdom. One can go into it by following Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't let this be lost on you. I grew up way outside and far away from this kingdom. If coming into Christ's kingdom is a possibility, I don't see what could be more important, really. What could bring more healing or light into a life that has experienced disappointment and pain? Now, people come to that message, of course, with a lot of different attitudes. Some of them realize they brought a lot of that disappointment and pain on themselves. It's fallen down on others, though, feel they were walking along innocently and something just fell out of the sky and flattened them. But in either case, you see, it must be a thrilling thought. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the question of meaninglessness or purposelessness is gone. There is meaning and purpose, and there is light, and there is healing, and there is access to God, and a dimension of life you've maybe never considered before. The attitude or adjustment to receive this that John the Baptist talks about, I think, is repentance. The willingness to turn around to go a different direction, to cease pursuing the same course that only led to pain and frustration anyway, and to turn around to go to a new direction. See, one thing that will be clear here is you can't take Jesus on your terms. You take him on his terms. You turn to face him in order to follow him. Now, the Jews that John the Baptist would have spoken to out there on the riverbanks were Jews because they were the genetic descendants of Abraham. You know, a person didn't choose to be a Jew any more than a person chooses to be born with straight hair, big feet. You just don't get choices in this matter. You're born Jewish by rights of who you're descended from. But things are about to change. You see, the kingdom of heaven is coming, and you won't enter it with correct genetics. You enter it by giving your life to yourself to Jesus Christ. You see, God, according to John, he can make descendants of Abraham out of stones. He won't be relying on human bloodlines to pass this on. In fact, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And now we will see, in this context, we'll see who will bear good fruit. And what does that mean in John the Baptist's context? Well, I think it'll mean who got it, who understood, who allowed that religious experience of being a descendant of Abraham to prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah. Though that would be the tree that bears good fruit. The tree that would bear bad fruit would be the one that couldn't get it when it got there. Everything had led to that point, and then it missed it. It was blind to it. It remained a religion merely of genetic descent. As you know, of course, Jewish opinion would divide over Jesus after 3 years' time that are coming up. All the first Christians will be Jews, but certainly not all Jews become Christians. Now, I know this may seem like a kind of irrelevancy tagged on here, but it's one of my personal gripes, so you have to listen to it anyway. Anti-Semitism is one of the real black spots of Western civilization. The church's persecution and looking the other way of Jewish people is one of the more sickening things that you can see in our history. And so anything I'm saying about Jews and the reception of Jesus Christ, please, I am not for a moment suggesting the mildest trace of the idea that you could legitimize anti-Semitic thoughts. But that's a little bit of an aside. John is all about who is coming next. And so who is coming? Who is it that he refers to? What's he like? Well, John the Baptist says, well, he's so much greater than John the Baptist himself. And John was pretty popular, actually. But John says, I'm not even worthy to carry this person's sandals. That's quite an exalted position, by the way. To be so high above John the Baptist that even John the Baptist wouldn't do the most menial task for him. So you remember, John was a prophet, and he was extremely popular. People were coming out from the city to see him at this point. But you remember that Jesus will look back and say of John that he's really the greatest of the prophets. He's more than a prophet and of people born, and he's among the greatest. No one's going to be greater than John the Baptist. But even this person is not worthy to carry the sandals of he who follows. Jesus will be a prophet, and Jesus will be a man. But he is more than a prophet. And he will be completely man, but he won't be only man. He will be God incarnate. The religion that John has to preach by rights of where he stands is a religion of repentance and works. Baptism with water. That's what I preach. But remember, the baptism of John is not at all the same thing as Christian baptism. Christian baptism doesn't happen yet. This is a different species here. But this new religion that John prepares the way for will bring the Holy Spirit and fire instead. But Jesus will not be placing his religion along the other side of the other religion. He is going to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. The stakes then become extremely high, don't they? Following Jesus won't be a suggestion for a better life to be considered alongside the old religion and its old ways. It's not just another option to see if it will work. Jesus will become the way to God and the way into the kingdom. And he's not going to share it, that platform or that ability, with anyone else. So you see, understanding who Jesus is very important. And it's not easy. And the stakes are high. He is not a prophet in the spirit of John the Baptist. He is not even another option. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to baptize with the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is central to understanding the Christian faith. If you look at it in mere worldly or earthly terms, Christianity is just like any human organization. We are people with goals, set of morals, rituals, community. We're like any human organization. All human organizations can be described that way, and we can too. But you see, seen through faith, what's really happening here in this room this morning, and this is what it looks like. Christians have been touched by Jesus and become born again. Christians are possessed by the Holy Spirit, if you will accept that kind of language. And the thing about people who are possessed by the Holy Spirit seems that they begin to understand that they cannot possibly reform themselves morally through repentance on their own, out of their own effort, without the Holy Spirit. They cannot maintain a religious interest or passion without the Holy Spirit. They can't really even understand God's working in their life day to day without thinking in terms of being filled with God's Holy Spirit. Very central. Understanding who Jesus is in light of this idea of he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit becomes a complex matter. Now, we believe God exists as a Trinity, one being consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that is not God divided in three. The Son does not equal 33.333, whatever, however far it can go, percent of God, and then likewise the Son and the Holy Spirit being divided into three. This is undoubtedly one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, of the character of God, because it defies our ability to conceptualize it. How can one person or one being exist in three persons? That's complex enough, but set up in a way in such in which each of these three persons is completely God. Well, how do you even claim to be a monotheist if you believe such a thing? But we believe such a thing. That's the affirmation of the Christian faith. Now, it is. So you see the tremendous mysteries that are presented to us in the Christmas story. And how when it starts to unfold, we think this is anything but simple, what's being suggested here. Let me, just a thought on the Trinity. It does not surprise me that God is surprising. That seems like that would be a safe assumption to make if you were a human being. That if you could find God, he would be surprising. And it doesn't startle me that if I saw God, he would be hard to comprehend. Actually, in a sense, incomprehensible. In other words, this being could only tell me about himself, and I would only get it in as much as he tells me about it. I wouldn't expect to be able to stand back with a clipboard and make observations that were very meaningful. So it doesn't surprise me that God is surprising, and it doesn't surprise me that God is hard to comprehend. And let me suggest this. If in your mind, if you say you're not a Christian here this morning, or even if you're a Christian who just has been kind of resisting thinking about these kind of things, let me suggest, if the God of your mind looks suspiciously like a king or a despot from some ancient ancient Middle Eastern kingdom, or resembles some grandpa up in the sky in a rocking chair, and is easy to comprehend, and is easy to grasp, and easily tamed, I would like to suggest as gently and politely as I possibly can that your God may well be more a product of human projection than of revelation. Because the God who is revealed in the Bible certainly doesn't match those descriptions. Now you could say, well, does all this matter? Oh, haven't we just veered off into some dreadful thing called theology? Well, it does matter, you see. If you want to be a part of Jesus, you need to know who he is. Otherwise, what's the content? What's the point or meaning of what you're saying? How is it meaningful to say you're a Christian if you don't think about these things? Christmas, it seems to me, is one of these times when people even outside the faith, though, might be a little bit fascinated, might be a little drawn into the picture and interested in hearing about it. I say that because I was one such person back when I was a young teenager. Our Advent reading shrewdly moves us beyond a sentimental story about a baby in a manger and challenges us to see who Jesus really is, and the picture is enormous and complex. So you say, oh, there's that complex word. Is this practical? Perhaps you're one of these practical people. No, I admit, practical people have trouble with me. I'm not a practical person. I never understood that. I don't even understand the distinction. But let me cheer you up here a little bit. Of course this is practical. If we want to make the point that our Christmas is more than a heartwarming story about a baby, if we really want to understand what all the fuss has been about historically, we'd better think about this. The birth of Christ, God incarnate in Bethlehem, is perhaps the pivotal moment in history. It's certainly the point at which God has shown what He is doing to deal with a corrupted world. It begins to unfold. And you see, this is a big question that perplexes the world. Looking at these Christians who want to celebrate Christmas, is this just a bunch of sentimental claptrap that you can celebrate for a week, and then the world goes back into gear and people are still being blown up and starving to death, and there's all this misery out there? I mean, how dare you even suggest taking a week off to do something like celebrate the birth of a child? But we understand this is God's answer to the pain and frustration, the evil and injustice of this world. Now you can say pain, justice, and evil and suffering in this world. And some of us, it's like, what about the pain, justice, and suffering right here? You know, and then, of course, but that's just a picture. Lots of people get to suffer in this world. We all do. But to understand what God is doing about it, that God has done something, and that it's not second rate, it's not limp, it's not wishful thinking, it's not weak, it's not invisible. It is the answer. It's not just one theory about the problems of the world. It's how it's going to be and how it is. And that's something that He did was send His Son. And the kingdom is now open. The kingdom that was at hand in John's day is now open and inviting you in. There will come a time when the plan finishes and the chaff is burned. But if we think for a moment that God isn't doing something about the human condition, we must remind ourselves it is rather that what He is doing hasn't been finished yet. There will come a time when it's the final stage of the plan is put in place. Now, the question is, can you accept this? It seems to me to be a basic point in the Christian worldview. And I know people who won't accept it. And I think that's one of the reasons why repentance is necessary to see or grasp or receive Jesus for who He is. See, it isn't the situation that God is indifferent to evil in the world. He has acted, and He will bring His plan to its end. But He didn't consult with human beings to see what should be done or how it should happen. And people, just as they have from the days of Adam and Eve, hate that. Because, you see, we think we know exactly what is necessary for our world and our life, and it bothers us that God isn't receiving our wisdom. Our inability to accept God's action against evil is because our own nature is corrupt to the bone. And therefore, we dare offer our puny moral appraisals about the way God said He was going to do it. Well, let's pause here and review, because it seems like we're getting into deep themes here that don't lend themselves to Christmas sometimes, do they? John the Baptist appears, and he does so to prepare the way for the entrance for Jesus Christ. And he is to make the way straight, direct, clear. And he must give us a glimpse of who this is who comes next so that we will understand and comprehend that person when he gets here. And he says, you need to receive information, but of course, you will need to repent. And repentance is not, of course, I mean, that's a word that is easily misleading, this idea of just merely changing yourself morally, but to turn and go a different direction. You see how repentance becomes sort of a problem with self-righteousness. And repentance, undoubtedly, all of us face moral things we know have got to go. As we use Jesus as our standard, we all know that some turning away and change is necessary. But as I see it, the word repentance is much more about what you're turning towards than what you're turning away from. At the point at which you repent, that's all behind you. It's in the past. You've said, I'm going to ignore that now. It's done. It's what I'm moving toward that becomes the significance. You see, so the call is not to just sort of, all right, buckle down, get serious here, bucko. It's time to, you know, give up smoking or, you know, whatever this evil thing is you do. It's more that you've turned to Jesus Christ and said, that's where I'm going now. That's what I want more than anything. Jesus is greater than all the former prophets. Jesus is bringing not just another message of repentance and baptism of water, but a religion of the Holy Spirit and fire. And he has the ability, of course, to make this the only option. Cleaning his threshing floor. He will be the one who will separate the wheat and the chaff infallibly and fairly. And those who will receive him will be the wheat, and those who will refuse to receive him will be the chaff. And the fate of the chaff, I'm afraid, is unquenchable fire. Now, that could sound threatening, I guess, but I don't think the intention is to threaten. I think the intention is to say that only those who reject God really find this their fate. So finally, this Christmas, I invite you to open up your thoughts, to answer a question for yourself, to answer it for your neighbors, to answer it in church. Who is Jesus? Now, this morning, to help answer that question, our reading today looked to 30 years after the birth of Jesus Christ to the herald, John the Baptist, who began to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and what the appropriate response should be. Amen.